Pinned by a boulder for 5 days and having run out of water, a climber amputated his own arm with a pocket knife, rappelled down a cliff, and walked until rescuers found him. You probably heard the story this week, widely reported, and maybe even saw the photograph of Aaron Ralston, a young man in his 20s, who lived in Aspen, Colorado, who was infamous for being a vigorous climber who had climbed many of Colorado's high peaks. Well, during his recent climb, just about 100 feet above the place where he started, as he was maneuvering, a boulder moved and pinned his arm, and he spent 4 days with his arm pinned beneath the boulder. Most people, when they hear the story, say things like, that one's hard to believe. Or, who would take out their own pocket knife and start to hack and saw away at your own arm beneath the elbow? One of the rescuers, upon hearing this about Aaron Ralston's feet, by the way, he's in serious condition in a hospital in Colorado. He was climbing last Saturday in Blue John Canyon, adjacent to the Canyonlands National Park in far southeastern Utah, when this 1,000-pound boulder rolled over, pinning his right arm. Initial reports said that the boulder couldn't possibly have been that large. It only had to be maybe several hundred pounds, and rescuers actually went to try to retrieve the arm and to find, to test whether or not it was being exaggerated that this boulder was so large. And one of them said, I wouldn't believe it until we saw it, and that was that it did weigh approximately 1,000 pounds. A sheriff who reported the story later said that when they went to the site, they concluded that this poor man had no other option than to take out his own pocket knife and cut off his own arm, because they wouldn't have been able to see him from the air. He was able to tell rescuers that he ran out of water on Tuesday, and on Thursday morning he decided that his survival would require this drastic action. So he amputated his arm below the elbow, applied his own tourniquet, gave himself some first aid, what limited first aid he could. He rigged anchors, he fixed a rope, and he rappelled 75 feet to the canyon floor. And he hiked downstream until he was found by several other rock climbers, and then they waved down a rescue party. He was, as one rescuer said, thoroughly exhausted. And the only thing that he wanted, when they say, what do you need, was water. He was called, he was rather heroic in his activity. In fact, many people remarked that he got out of the rescue vehicle that had retrieved him and brought him to the hospital, and he walked under his own power into the emergency room. Those who saw him said that they were rather in awe of him, having the guts to be able to cut off his own arm in order to survive. His expedition, while it caused awe among many, the manager at the mountaineering store that he worked in Aspen said it was pretty much in keeping with his character. You'd sort of expect him to do something like this, his manager, Brian After, said, after he had climbed so many of 49 of Colorado's 14,000-foot-plus mountains. His manager, Brian After, said, to be honest, sometimes we get pretty scared with some of the things he's doing. In John chapter 20, the disciples are gathered for fear of the Jews, hiding behind locked doors in a room. In John chapter 20 and verse 19, it reads this way, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, the day that Jesus was seen by the women, the day that you heard about last week, the day that we celebrated several weeks ago as Easter, that first day of the week, the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then his disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to him, unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe. A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those
who have not seen and yet have come to believe. What does it take for you to believe? Most of us would ask for, as Thomas did, some demonstration. But notice what Thomas asks for. Notice what those rescuers of that young man who was trapped on the mountain and had a saw off his own arm asked for. Notice what Jesus provides. What would it take for somebody to believe the story that we read of in this gospel? Let's think about it together. The narrative begins with the third scene in John chapter 21. The first of the scenes is the tomb scene. The second is when Jesus is met by Mary and speaks to her and tells her, "Let go of me," or "Don't hang on to me." The third episode starts with the doors locked in a room where the disciples have met together, minus one, this Thomas, and they are afraid and hiding, and Jesus appears to them. Now, the idea of being afraid and hiding is not a unique idea in John's gospel, but it really doesn't mean much more than they were afraid and hiding. Although you'll find long expositions of what afraid and hiding might mean, over and over in John it says they were afraid and hiding, usually because of fear of the Jews. Rather than being simply an anti-Semitic notion, that is, they were afraid of Jews or Jewish people, it's to be read in this notion they were afraid of those who could possibly bring about consequences for being who everybody knew they were, followers of Jesus. The Jewish party was the party given the role and assuming the role of enforcement, of fidelity to the strictures of the practice of Judaism. Remember, under Roman occupation, the Jews alone were allowed to peacefully exist with their own religion. And the Jews were allowed to do this because the Romans knew that these people would die rather than succumb to Roman influence in religious matters. They knew of their strict and stubborn religion, and thus because of that renown, they alone were tolerated within Roman rule and occupation. These people were strenuous in their opposition to Jesus. As John's gospel in particular goes out of his way to show, these are the group of people who, although they see things clearly, refuse, even in the light of seeing what Jesus is able to do, like in John chapter 9, the man who was born blind, who receives his sight, and then goes to the religious leaders being questioned by them, and when the man says, "Why do you keep asking me who he is? Do you want to become his disciples as well?" They say, "Absolutely not. You're a sinner, he's a sinner, we are disciples of Moses." These are people who, even in light of the things that they are able to see, and the pun is intended, or the man who was given sight, although never able to see, they refuse. The Jews are those who bring Jesus to the consequence of his death. Why are they hiding out of fear of the Jews? Well, it's used in chapter 7, it's used in chapter 9, and it's used again to describe this Joseph of Arimathea, who himself was one of the party but was afraid of his own because of fear of the Jews. These are the people who could take the followers of Jesus and make sure that they experienced the same consequences they brought onto Jesus. And that was his crucifixion at the hands of the Romans and his death. These are the people who scared them so thoroughly, and they had just escaped from in the previous chapter. You see, the disciples are gathering for fear of the Jews because they realize that the sentence of death proclaimed about Jesus also included the disciples that he might have gathered, as was practiced in both Roman and Jewish circles, to be found associated with one guilty of a crime would make you liable to the same type of punishment. They were afraid because they could themselves be executed. And that was the practice of the day, and they were afraid. I would have been afraid as well. You might have even been afraid. They're afraid and hiding means they're afraid and hiding, because the consequences of Jesus' death are still in place. The scene in which Jesus was brought by arrest to trial and then his execution is still an ongoing story and narrative. It's not simply that, "Whew, I'm glad that was over," but rather it is still the prevailing notion. It's what hangs over their heads. The death sentence of Jesus and all associated with him, that is on us as well. And therefore they are afraid and hiding behind locked doors. And Jesus appears. Now, how he is able to do it, even though there are locked doors and no other access to the room, sounds like a riddle you get in sixth grade to test your logical skills, or something you might find on an SAT test. We'll talk about that in a moment and what it means about what Jesus is in the resurrection. But for here, we know this. Jesus appears to his scared and hiding disciples. Or to put it another way, Jesus appears where and when he wants to appear. I don't know what kind of person you are in your following after Christ, but I can tell you several things. You can't hide. You may run, but over and over again the biblical narrative tells us, whether you run or hide, God will find you. David said, no matter where I lay my head, no matter where I make my bed, sounds like Dr. Seuss, doesn't it? You're going to find me because you're already there. Whether it's the disciples hiding in this room out of fear of the Jews, or whether it's Jonah, who God ironically hides in the belly of a large fish, he'll find you. And if he wants to talk to you, he'll talk to you. And he'll appear. And you can't run. And if you do, you can't hide. There's nothing that prevents Jesus from going after and finding, as the Gospel of Luke says, those who are lost, those who lack answers. Not only that, but it also tells us that Jesus, three times over, what is this that Jesus says when he appears? He doesn't say, Shazam, or look at me, or ta-da. He shows up and says, peace be with you. And then he says it again. Peace be with you. And then when he reappears a week later and Thomas is there, he says, peace be with you. Not only does Jesus show up where and when he wants to, he gives those who are afraid peace. It's what he promised in John's gospel he would give them. My peace I give you, my peace I leave with you. In John 14, he talks about this peace which he will give them even though he makes his exit. In John 16, he says, it's the kind of peace that I give to you that nobody in the world can give you. I give it not as the world gives. You have suffered many persecutions. You will suffer many persecutions, John 16 ends, by saying, but I'm giving you peace and be of good cheer because the world which gives you many troubles and many persecutions, I have overcome that world. Jesus' promise of peace to those who are afraid is an assurance, a reassurance. You can play the role of someone who is strong and brave as a follower of Christ. Many of us do play that role. We learned all the trappings and all the vocabulary and how to respond when people say, how are you doing? We put it in this, couch it in the spiritual term. But there are many who, in their real lives of following after Christ, are very much like the disciples here. What Jesus gives them is not news. Over and over again in the gospel narratives, we've learned this. He doesn't show up and announce something like, whew, I couldn't tell you about that before, but I told you about it now. Exactly the opposite. He comes and he appears and says, I told you so. Everything he tells them when he is raised from the dead are things that he has already described to them. But he reinforces, he reiterates, he repeats the things that he has described to them. This is not news. Not even the declaration of peace. Not even the promise of the Spirit of God which he gives them. He simply repeats things that he has said before, reinforcing and bringing them what he has promised them. Who you really are before God and how you really live your life before God is probably a lot closer to the way the disciples are when they are hiding away for fear of those who would bring them trouble for being known as a follower of Christ. Very few of us would ever get in trouble for being a follower of Christ. I know that has to do with some with the political and social circumstances in which we live. And I know some of us who get in trouble for being followers of Christ confuse that with just being ordinary and difficult people. As Peter says, there's no great claim to fidelity in Christ if you suffer for doing what's wrong. But he said, when you suffer for doing what's right, not as a murderer or a thief or somebody who has a type A personality, but for somebody who actually is a follower of Christ, then there is glory and greatness to be found in being humble like Christ. It becomes the motto and the ethic of early Christian identity. How closely associated with Jesus in his death are you willing to be? In the humble and fearful circumstances, are you willing in those circumstances to hear the word of peace and to be reassured? Are you willing to experience it rather than avoid it? And these people are afraid, wondering if they are going to experience it or whether in their hiding they will simply avoid it. Most of us live below the radar. We live stealth Christian life. Jesus tells them that he will give them, through the Spirit of God, the ability to be liable to persecution. Hey, as I was in the world, that's what I'm sending you to be. Wait a minute. What did that get Jesus? Let's think about this for a moment. As I was in the world, what does he say in the promise to them? that he gives them this ability, that they will go into the world as they have been given this. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. What did the Father send the Son to do? And what did he send him to experience? And what is he sending us to experience? Well, God, Jesus, persecution and the trial and the cross and suffering and death. As the Father sent me to experience those things, I send you to experience those things. That's the ethics of the Christian message. Not only that, but he renews their mission by means of the Spirit. Why would he have to tell them again? Look, I told you what you were going to do. And here he tells them, as he says to them again, peace be with you, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Something he said to them before, and he reiterates now. He renews their mission, and he gives them the ability of the Spirit, something which John's Gospel says was both absent from their lives in one dimension and yet promised. You'll get the Spirit, you'll understand things, and you'll have the ability by means of the Spirit of God to do these wonderful things. In fact, Jesus goes out of his way to say, you think I do cool things? You're going to even do cooler things. I know it's a vernacular translation, but even greater things than I do, you will do. Most of us say, oh, I can't do anything as nice as Jesus would do. Jesus promises his disciples that they will do even greater works subsequent to his death, burial, resurrection, and glorification than even Jesus did. Now, I know it doesn't sound complimentary to Jesus, does it? That the disciples of Jesus, endowed with the Spirit of God, would do even greater works than Jesus did. It might be read in this way. While you might expect Jesus to do wonderful things, having realized who Jesus was, knowing who we are, you wouldn't expect us to do such wonderful and impressive things. And one of the ways of explaining how it is that there will be greater works done by disciples of Jesus could be that you wouldn't expect it from us, so you would expect it from Jesus being God's own Son. Another way of looking at it is to say that the Spirit of God will do ever increasingly greater things. That the small, almost incipient things that Jesus did as signs to demonstrate in a very limited and random way will become routine and prominent in the way people experience this burgeoning Christian message. How else do you get from a room of 10 guys locked away for fear for their own necks to the preaching of the gospel to the known world? How else do you get from people hiding in a room because they're afraid to people willing to live and preach and even die? Well, that's a greater work. Or that's at least a way to a greater work, which Jesus gives them this renewal. And then they are said to be able to announce things. What in particular? Receive the Holy Spirit, and he breathed on them. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Actually, the statement should be read in a much more passive way. Grammatically, it's probably this. If you forgive somebody's sins, it's because they have already been forgiven. If you retain somebody's sins or hold them to their sins, it's because they've already been held to their sins. They are, rather than called to create the setting of forgiveness or to walk about and say, I forgive you, and then 1, 2, 3, 4, oh, I forgive you, but you I don't forgive. Rather than creating a situation that God looks down on and say, what are you doing today? Who have you forgiven? Make sure I got them on my list. It's this. They are to go about and make an announcement that God forgives sins. They are to be the means of confessing, witnessing that God takes human lives, forgives the sins that are against them, and draws them into a lively relationship by means of his Spirit. The announcement is a confession that if he did this to us, he will do this to you. It is an announcement rather than a creation of things that are not. It is to those who are forgiven themselves. This is why the Christian message is, as we are told to pray, when Jesus instructs his disciples how to pray, what does he say? Forgive us our trespasses? Inasmuch as, or because, our sins or our trespasses have been forgiven. We are to forgive in light of the forgiveness we experience. Just as John tells us in his first epistle that we are to love inasmuch as we are loved. We are to confess and bear witness. Why are we called to forgive one another's sins? Because we ourselves have been forgiven. And by forgiving one another, we bear witness to the forgiveness which God so generously and abundantly gives us in Jesus Christ. The pattern of our lives is supposed to reflect the pattern of our lives before God, so that there is at least some semblance of order or consistency, which is why there is nothing that we are to hold against one another as unforgivable. I challenge you to examine your life. Is there anything in your life which you have not forgiven? Not been forgiven for, because I will freely announce that God will forgive you all your sins, cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and restore you to the life that God wishes you to have before God. But I'm asking you to look at your own life and see if there is anything that you hold that you have not forgiven. The disciples are sent to announce a life which is the life of the forgiven, and therefore to confess and announce forgiveness. If you hold persistently, keep track of, manipulate, or deal with people on the basis of offenses which they have brought to you, then this is not the life called Christian life. If you have been forgiven, you are called to live the life of those who are forgiven. The disciples are not given power simply to indiscriminately or on their own choosing, like, oh, I like you, I like blue eyes, I'll forgive you. But rather, they are called to announce forgiveness of sins even to those who would themselves persecute. Jesus announces the forgiveness that he wishes for those around him. Stephen, when he is stoned in this great act in which he has stood up and said that Jesus is himself not only suffered but also glorified, says as his dying words, Father, forgive them. We are called to forgive not simply those who forgive us or who are kind to us. We are called to forgive even those who hate and persecute us. This is what Jesus said being like your Father in heaven looks like. Not simply loving those who love you, but loving those who hate you and praying for those who persecute you. What would you pray for someone who persecutes you? Besides that they stop. You might pray that the Lord would forgive them. Those are the words that Jesus himself spoke. Those are the words that the disciples are called to speak. So who is this Jesus in the resurrection? Well, the easy answer is it's Jesus, silly. It is the same Jesus who was with them, who spoke, who did these miracles. The resurrected Jesus is the crucified Christ, not someone else. He is the one who by means of this death is identified to them. He is the one who by means of death, and this is why I'll make my point, I think we need, although I know that as Protestants Protestants tend to have a thing about crucifixes and prefer crosses, I think the ethic of the New Testament is much closer to an ethic of the crucifix than of the cross. And I mean that by this way. When the gospel and when those who experience the gospel constantly refer to what stylistic, what characteristics of my life should be present, it is usually the association. We don't wear a little image of an empty tomb around our neck. We wear a cross. Because it's the sign of the cross as the place of suffering and humiliation of the one who was sent by God himself to experience not only what was due to us, but what was appropriate for the one who was numbered with us, and who God regarded in the place of our transgression. It is the cross which becomes the persistent image, not only in the history of Christian faith, but in the New Testament itself. Listen how the Apostle Paul speaks about this. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his suffering, becoming like him in his... Most of us say, I want to be like Jesus in his resurrection. I want to get out of trouble. I want to escape. I want to experience glorification and restoration and vindication. I want God to look at the people who wronged me and say, you wronged Jim and you shouldn't have. Paul said, I want to know the power of his resurrection, which enabled me to identify with the cross and with the sufferings of Jesus. Paul said this in Philippians 3, I want to know the power of his resurrection, the sharing of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. If somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The ethic of the cross, in the sense that Jesus is the one who continues to bear the marks. Who is it that, what did Jesus do? He volunteered to show them. Now, before we get to Thomas, I'm going to tell you that although we go after Thomas because he doubts, and Jesus goes after him because he doubts, when Jesus said, you want to see the hands of my side, remember who offered this first. When Jesus shows up and tells them, peace be with you, the narrative in John 20 says, and Jesus showed them his arms, literally, or where they would crucify, usually by impaling through a nail through the arm itself, because it's a little more reliable than the tender bones in the hand. You'd actually nail somebody through an arm on the cross, and they would hang on the cross. and there would be an impediment to them actually slipping off the cross. Therefore, they nailed to the arms. And the word is literally the arms and the side, meaning the sword, the wound from the sword that was there to verify that Jesus had experienced death. Jesus' hands, his arms, and his side were displayed by Jesus. Jesus is the one who offers himself. He doesn't show them how, watch this. And now we can pass his hand through a wall to say how wonderful he is. What does he show them to show them he is Jesus? He shows them his wounds. As the hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns, says, crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and thighs, rich wounds, yet visible above, in beauty glorified. The Jesus who shows himself as Jesus is the one who shows off his wounds. Not the transformed body that can eat and pass through walls. He shows off the body which is resurrected with wounds. Whatever our ideas about resurrection are, that we're going to be made wonderful, glorious, beautiful people the way we really think we are deep down inside, the Jesus who is resurrected, who is the first fruits of resurrection, is someone who bears the ugliness and scars of his own death. It is Jesus in his death, and it's those marks which become the hallmark of who it is that we are called to be disciples of. It is Jesus' real body, Jesus' same body, the resurrected Jesus is the crucified Christ. Now you may say, well, I just don't like that. I like the idea of Jesus being resurrected and glorified. Yes, I do too. But it's the resurrected and glorified Jesus who bears the marks of crucifixion in the glory. There is a man in the glory, and it is Jesus the crucified. It is not someone different. It is not as though, I'm glad the suffering's over. Now he just gets to do all that he wishes to do and go where he wants to go. It's rather the one who through suffering entered into his glory that we talk about. In fact, even in our hymns, we talk about it. Like in the hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, the second stanza reads this way. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, to wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. The resurrected Jesus is the one who was crucified. The crucified Jesus is the one who was raised. And whatever we say about the resurrection, there is a body. And yes, he does pass through walls. It probably means the best guess is that he's not stuck in three dimensions like we are. And yet it is the same Jesus and his body. It is not a different Jesus. It is not a different body. It is the same body that was killed that is raised, which also means the body you live in now is the body that will be raised. It becomes the Christian ethic to say this, be careful what you do with your body, because you're going to take it with you. Yes, it's going to put on the likeness of glory, but remember the body you have with you now and what you did with the body, not just on Sunday mornings, but what you do on Friday and Saturday night. That body, the body you have with you now, I know you may not like it, but it's going to be with you for a while. It will be changed, but it's going to be raised. The same body that's put in the grave and committed to the grave will be raised one day, and it's the promise of the resurrection of which Jesus is the first fruit. Beyond that, I can tell you this, that in our resurrection, just as in Jesus' resurrection, there will be both continuity and transformation. It will be the same body. It will be your life, your story. It will not be a wiping of the slate clean. It will be your body raised. God just doesn't erase things in that sense. God takes you with the story. And the body which is part of your story now, God takes with. And it's the body that is raised. Beyond that, there's very little we can say. I know you wish you could say more, and you probably have ideas about how it could be better. Take them up with God, okay? Jesus is the one who bears the mark of his own crucifixion, and it's Jesus and his crucifixion that becomes the mark of one that we follow. We are the disciples of the one who was crucified and raised, not just the one who was raised. The fourth episode is Jesus and Thomas. It's a week later, and by the way, guess where they are? They're still in that room. The doors are still shut. So much for the great transformation of the disciples of Jesus, huh? The week before, he breathed on them. receive the Holy Spirit, and they haven't changed the world yet. They're still hiding. And they're talking about something, though. They're confessing. They keep telling Thomas, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive. They keep telling him, Thomas keeps saying, yeah, unless I see, I'm not going to believe. Unless I see, I'm not going to believe. Now, they probably could have said, he showed us. Now, you think, where does Thomas come up with this demand for physical evidence? Again, who volunteered his hand and his side to his disciples after he said, peace be with them? Jesus did. So if anybody's to blame for Thomas' request that he actually see those hands inside, it's not that Thomas sat around and said, let's see. Do I want him to levitate the piano? No, that one's too easy. Do I want him to make the lights go on and off? No, that one's too easy. What do I want him to do? Jesus himself gave the disciples the sign. Look at my hands inside. Thomas picks up on this. They probably told him about this. Thomas, he said, peace be with you, and showed us his hands inside. It's the same Jesus. So Thomas says, yeah, unless I see that, I'm not going to believe. All he is asking, he missed it the first time. All he's asking is exactly what the other disciples experienced, the 10 others who were there. He's not asking for anything outlandish, but he's still not quite there. So give him a break. He didn't come up with this. He didn't dream it up. He didn't read it in a philosophy or logic book. He didn't read it in a physical or a biology book. He's not dreaming. He actually comes up with something, and Jesus is to blame for the sign that he demands. Who is Thomas, by the way, in John's gospel? Thomas is the man who in John 11 said, surely let's go with him so that we can die with him. Nobody else in the gospel wants to go with Jesus and die with Jesus. Thomas is the one who said, I'm willing to die with him. The martyr's claim. In John 14, it's Thomas who gets the answer from Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's Thomas who says to him, show us the way to the Father. Thomas the twin in John's gospel actually comes off a little more heroic than we tend to view Thomas. He's not nearly as creative in his doubt as most of us make him out to be, and he is much braver in his speech than even Peter. You know, I know in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Peter's the big mouth and the brave one. Guess who's the big mouth and the brave one in John's gospel? Thomas. It's Thomas who pushes the envelope, and it's Thomas who makes requests, and it's Thomas who said, let's die with this man, and it's Thomas who says, Lord, show me the way. So Jesus, notice what he does. He shows up again. A week later, Thomas is with him. He wants more than an illusion. He wants more than a ghost. He wants more than a dream. He wants Jesus. And I have to tell you something. I sympathize with him. The woman at the well that Jesus met, the Samaritan woman who went back and reported to all her countrymen that this man is probably the Christ, the promised one, because he told me all the things I ever did, and they knew a lot of the things that she did, and they realized that if anybody could say all of that, they probably really knew all this woman's secrets, probably was the Messiah. And then they went to meet Jesus himself. And then the Gospel of John compliments them and says, now they believe, not just because of what the woman reported, but because they saw and heard Jesus themselves. You see, in John's Gospel, actually, seeing Jesus and wanting to see Jesus is not necessarily a bad thing. I have a lot of sympathy, and I think John's gospel does as well, for people who say, show me Jesus. What he is asking for is more than an illusion. What Christians live is more than simply in the memory of Jesus. We don't simply live with the illusion, the dream. Oh, Jesus was a wonderful man, cruelly treated, but wow, did he talk nice, did he say nice things, and did he speak in profound ways? He is much more than a legacy. He's much more than a memory. He's much more than a figure only kept alive in print on a page passed down in a culture. He is the one who promises by means of his Spirit, although absent, to be present with his disciples. He is the one who promises to show up precisely when it is necessary. And what does he do? He says, I am not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to leave you alone. In the circle, he tells them, you're in a troubled spot, the Spirit of God will give you the words to speak. In those moments in which you are pressed as followers and disciples of me, I'm with you. I haven't abandoned you. I'm not going to leave you alone. Even if you're dragged before kings and they request answers of you, I'll be with you. My Spirit will be there. You are not abandoned. You are not orphaned. You are not left alone. I am your friend. I'm going away, but it's a good thing. I am not going to leave you or abandon you. I might not physically be present, but I will be present by means of the Spirit. The crucified Jesus meets him. Notice Thomas says, I'm not going to believe unless I actually see him. What does Jesus do?
Well, I'm not going over there again. I already went there once. Isn't that enough? Look, sometimes people won't believe unless the fleece is wet and the ground is dry, and the next day they won't believe unless the ground is wet and the fleece is dry. On occasion, people won't listen to prophets, so God speaks through mules. On occasion, people won't listen to their own people, so God sends them foreigners. On occasion, people want to see Jesus himself and get who shows up. God's willing to interact, to speak, to meet, and to be honest with those who want to see him. He tells him, Thomas, here I am. Go ahead, stick your finger in. Thomas doesn't touch him. He realizes something that Mary didn't quite realize in the earlier narrative, when Jesus had to say to her, let go of me. Don't hold on. The physical Jesus, if I could just see the physical Jesus, everything would be settled. That's only the beginning of the story. We have to learn, as Mary had to learn and as Thomas had to learn the hard way, stop becoming unbelieving and becoming believing. Literally how the phrase reads that Jesus instructs Thomas. Stop moving in that direction and start moving in this direction. He doesn't say, boy, you got it all now, or I've fully equipped you, or boy, I've given you everything you need to know. No, he doesn't. He said, let's start this way. And then he gives this blessing. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet come to believe. You know who that is? Who is it that lacks the physical presence of Jesus and yet confesses that Jesus is alive and well and that the crucified Christ is the one who was raised? Hopefully it's you. Because if it's not, I have someone that you need to meet. The message of Christianity is, although you do not see the physical Christ, the one who was himself crucified is raised. There are those who bear witness to him, and that is the one that we are called to believe, and there is blessing. 1 Peter puts it this way. Although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy, for you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Thomas learns to confess. And he says, my Lord and my God. He couldn't say anything more, anything greater, and yet he has just begun. But he doesn't touch. And that's the last interesting thing about the narrative in John chapter 20. When Jesus is grabbed onto by Mary, Jesus said, let go of me. The story of Jesus is not simply the story of crucifixion, nor is it the story of resurrection appearances. It is not the story of an empty tomb isolated from the larger narrative, which gives it a meaning and significance, which in itself it does not have. There is the completed story. For Jesus to be who he said he was requires that he be lifted up, and at his glorification, he ascends. The story of Jesus as a whole narrative involves the coming of God into human life, the pronouncement of forgiveness and salvation, the accomplishment of that salvation through the cross in which Jesus himself endured our place, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension to the Father. Most of us say, I wish Jesus were here in some kind of perpetual museum that we could just go and visit him. The physical presence of Jesus is not the guarantee of blessing. The guarantee of blessing is faith in the one whose story is complete. Whose story is complete? The completion of Jesus' story is that the one who suffers is glorified. The one who is crucified is raised and glorified. And those who identify with him in his crucifixion will be identified with him in the resurrection. The claim of the Christian gospel, the call that you are asked to confess, is that Jesus is my Lord and my God. It's as simple as Thomas spoke. You know the words. Can you say them? You know the words. Can you say, my Lord and my God? You are God and Father who raised Jesus from the dead and offers us an eternal consolation through him, that the crucified one is raised and that the raised one was crucified. We pray that as your people, as those who are identified or known by means of the name of Christ, might know the one who, both in the power of resurrection and in conformity with his sufferings and death, confess that Jesus is both Lord and God. This is our prayer. This is our confession. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.